You can please take your copy of God's Word and turn back to Philippians chapter 1. There are a lot of things that are in my heart that I want to say, and conveniently for me, a lot of them I wrote in 2006. So I'll start with that at least. There is one thing about every person that impacts every part of their life. Every decision, every choice, every attitude, every pursuit, every task, every second you are conscious depends on this one part of you. This one part determines very significant things about you. For example, this one thing will determine your happiness or lack thereof. Your relationships, your education choices, your employment. For single people, it will determine your future life partner and even your eternal future, where you spend eternity. Heaven or hell depends on this one thing. And this one thing is your love. Your love. Everything you do in life depends on some love that you have. In many cases, that particular love might not be very strong, but some kind of love or affection will move you nonetheless. In other cases, that love will be consuming, overpowering, that basically compels you to choose one thing rather than another. But every one of us loves. And how you love, where you love, when you love, what you love, and most important, who you love, defines you. You and I are characterized, we are marked and known by our loves. In fact, your loves are the most important thing in God's perspective. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, it is love for God and then love for man that are the first and second greatest commandments respectively. The chief thing God requires of us is to love Him, and He does not accept weak, haphazard, half-hearted love. The highest level, the great commandment, the most significant divine requirement relates to our love. Specifically, the necessity for our love of Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. That is the most significant thing to God about us. And the second most significant commandment is like it, that we love our neighbors. So the second most important thing about us to God relates to our love, to how we treat and care for and love those around us. And yet sometimes we make life, even the Christian life, convoluted, external, superficial. But we must not miss for any reason the basic of love. Jonathan Edwards had this to say about love in his book, The Religious Affections. Quote, love is not only one of the affections, but it is the first and chief of the affections and the fountain of all the affections. From love arises hatred of those things which are contrary to what we love, or which oppose and thwart us in those things we delight in. From a vigorous, affectionate, and fervent love to God will necessarily arise other religious affections. Hence will arise an intense hatred and abhorrence of sin, fear of sin, and dread of God's displeasure, gratitude for His goodness, joy in God when God is graciously and sensibly present, and grief when He is absent, and a joyful hope when a future of enjoyment of God is expected, and fervent zeal for the glory of God. And in like manner, from a fervent love to men will arise all other virtuous affections towards men. End quote. In other words, all other affections flow from our loves. our hope, our joy, our zeal, our grief over sin, our hatred of sin, our fear and reverence for God, all of those stem from love. Everything in life comes from some love that you have. Paul passionately reminded his disciples of this very fact, and in one of his inspired, recorded prayers, we see him praying that God would cause our love to abound. That's back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A long time ago, I observed that this comes in the context of prayer. You find out what's important to somebody when you hear what they pray for. This is Paul's recorded inspired prayer. It's in a context of prayer because it is, in fact, a prayer. This is one of the most telling things about what Paul desires for the people that he loved and served. We see it in what he prayed for. This passage, this desire also comes in the context of care. Paul was thankful to God for them and then said in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." And in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul probably visited Philippi 3 times. Once at the beginning of his second missionary journey and twice during his third journey. Whatever the reason is for the particular visits that he made, we do know that out of those visits came a deep love and attachment to those people. So much so that 4 or 5 years after his last visit, when he writes this letter back to them, he could still write these words with expressions of care and concern like they had just been with one another. These are people that he cared for. Don't you look out for the people that you care for? You want what is best for those that you're closest to? The best request Paul could make out of his care for them was for their abounding love. And then one last observation from context. Not only is this prayer in the context of his desires spread before God, his prayers for them, not only is it in the context of care for them, it's also in the context of suffering because Paul wrote this letter from what place? Jail. It's one of the prison epistles. Not only was he in prison for preaching the gospel, but immediately after verse 11, he begins to explain that there were some who were preaching the gospel from envy and spite, hoping to get Paul in more trouble by their preaching. And I don't know about you, but some of my clearest, most earnest thinking and praying is done during times of difficulty. Paul had no need or time for Christian cliches and prayers filled with pious platitudes. This was serious business, not some game. And when the things of this world were dim, what was bright to Paul was the need for abounding love. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 is one long sentence in Greek and in most of our English translations. Some of you who are here remember that I presented my own translation at that point. So let me give that to you. And it is my prayer that your love may abound still more and more with knowledge and depth of insight, in order that you may discern what is best, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. The prayer for abounding love is in the very first part of verse 9. It's really the one request that he's making. Everything else falls after the one desire, the one request that he makes. Each subsequent phrase drills down a little deeper into this one main idea. And that main idea is that your love may abound still more and more. The ESV, boo. The NIV, boo. I don't remember some of the other ones, but in trying to make it more readable, they've taken out some of the words which are thrown in there to make an emphasis. You've got the verb abound, an adverb still, and then another adverbial phrase, more and more. Abound still more and more. Now, you would think that praying for their love to abound would be enough. Really need to add anything onto abound? Because abound means keep coming, overflowing, unstoppable, keep on abounding. This is a way for Paul to say, take out your yellow highlighter and your other Bible marking implements and highlight it. I mean, use multiple colors. And then double underline it. And then write a star in the margin. That's how valuable even just the idea of abounding is. I mean, we talk about being in love with someone. And when I say I am in love, not just that I love, but when I use that phrase, or you guys, you know, abbreviate that on your Facebook status updates that you're in love with Justin Bieber or whoever it is that you are in love with. When we talk about that, we're not talking about some bare minimum, low level, barely covering the bottom of the cup love. We're talking about explosive, overflowing, abounding, head over heels, captivated, Twitter-pated, consumed and preoccupied with love. Can't stop talking about the person that you're in love with. Now, who is the object of this love? That your love may abound still more and more, like towards whom? To whom? And obviously, Paul doesn't say here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 13, he includes some of the same vocabulary, and there he specifically adds for one another and for all. Meaning that their love would abound between them. And I think that that's good, but since Paul doesn't say it here, I think he's praying that their love would abound still more and more. I think he's praying that primarily their love for God would abound. And then he expects that as our affections and love for God abound, that will necessarily result in an increased love for others. But the primary point is love is always to be plentiful, like a growing snowball gathering speed and size on its way down the hill. Individuals and churches should expect and pray for active love, love advancing from one level of loving to more and more mature and lively levels of loving. Your love is not going to reach its maximum volume overnight, but you should love God and others more next year at this time. Your love should be even greater 5, 10, 35 years from now. In heaven, there will be a glorified capacity to increase in love, and that's one of the reasons why love never ends. As believers, we have begun an everlasting love. And you know what? And this is where I look up from my notes just for a little bit at least. I've been a bad example of that. That has not always been something that you could look at me and see. Abounding love. Abounding love for God. Abounding love for my family, abounding love for you all. And that's a shame. Even when I prepared some of these notes at the beginning of 2005, lots of even the, like, I did no editing of these notes for this morning. They mean something so much more to me now than they even did then. As we went through that year with the theme of abounding love, and as I read, Mr. Sarr read it along with me to help me figure out what he was talking about, but we read the religious affections together. Then as we went to the 2006 snow retreat, titled For the Love of God, and that banner flew over everything all year long. In fact, I started signing my emails for the love of God, SKH. And every time I put that in there, it forced me to think again, is that really true of my life? By God's grace, I think that that is very much different now than it was then. But I have not been a great example of someone with abounding love. And for that, I apologize. If that has personally offended you, then you can let me know and I can specifically ask for forgiveness. But I realize that that is the most important thing about me, my loves. That is the thing that is most required from any discipler. If you went to the Making Disciples seminar, the very last slide, I think, said, you will not fulfill the Great Commission until you're obeying the Great Commandment. So as a discipler, whether as a paid pastor or as a friend of another person who you're trying to see them become more like Christ, in our families, just as Christians, all of us, the most important thing about us is our loves. Those loves are to be abounding still more and more. That's the prayer for abounding love. The properties of abounding love are twofold. Abounding love is to be truth-based, and abounding love must be insight-producing. That's the next phrase. Paul prays that their love may abound still more and more with knowledge and depth of insight. And it's interesting because we typically don't connect love with knowledge. We like our love disconnected from information, the heart free to feel without the head holding it back. Maybe the best way to start is to consider what it does not mean. Paul is not praying that their love might abound more and more in ignorance and blockheadedness, or for that matter, in naive nostalgia and sentimentality. This is not an ignorant or blind or uninformed love he is praying for, but first, abounding love must be truth-based. He's praying that it would be with knowledge, a grasp of spiritual truth that comes through an understanding of God's revelation, in particular, God's Word. It must be insight-producing. I do like the NIV has a depth of insight. The ESV and New American Standard translate it all discernment. This is moral perception, discretion for life and choices. This isn't just the capacity to distinguish between good and evil. Pagans can distinguish to some extent between good and evil. Rather, this is the ability to distinguish between good and better and between better and best. My junior high friend Ryan Warner always used to say, good, better, best, don't let it rest till your good is better and your better is best. Good, better, best, don't let it rest till your good is better and your better is best. I've worked on that to make it the best way I could say that. And we need knowledge and depth of insight to make those kind of choices. The prayer for abounding love, the properties of abounding love, and then third, the purposes of abounding love. The first phrase in verse 10 directly modifies the request for abounding love and gives us its purposes. Love that must abound and that love must be in, love must abound and that love must be in knowledge and depth of insight in order that you may discern what is best. The NAS says to a so that you may approve the things that are excellent. The idea in verse 10 is a common one in the New Testament, testing something to determine its true character, observing an approving outcome or the results. How do you discern what is best? There's a lot of choices that we make in life. Daily, weekly, yearly, as God gives us responsibilities and opportunities, as He opens doors, as He shuts doors. He does a lot of that, and He also calls us to exercise our brains. It is not always easy to discern what is best, to determine what is and approve the excellent. One of the reasons that's difficult is because we only have so much energy and we constantly battle through choices so that our energy isn't misdirected. And we want to do what's right. We want to do what's pleasing to God. We want to do what shows what loves Him and is loving to others. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Paul's thought here is that there are countless decisions in life where it is not a question of making a straightforward decision between right and wrong. What you need is the extraordinary discernment that helps you perceive how things differ and then make the best possible choice. So what is best must be delicate or subtle or difficult to spot to those whose love is not abounding in this way. Obviously, discerning what is best requires knowledge and insight, but that's not the main thrust of this verse. What is the connection of love to our discerning what is best? How does abounding love impact our choices? Here's an example. There is a fundamental difference between the way a bachelor decides how to spend his time and the way a husband should. I'm not talking about things that are transparent, where right and wrong, sinful and non-sinful choices are involved. I'm talking about issues of preference and priority. This is how deep our love should make a difference. Let's say an opportunity to play basketball comes up. The choice of the bachelor is independent. It's based purely on his love to play. But the same opportunity presented to a married man is washed through an altogether different paradigm. Maybe it's his anniversary. Though he may love to exercise and he may really love to play ball, there is a pull. There is an affection, a greater love for his spouse that repaints the picture of what is desirable. There's no rule, no written rule, no law to dictate his answer to him. Rather, the strength of his affection spills over and steers his choice. And when you love God, you make different choices. Your priorities are rearranged, not by law, or not by law always, but by love. Not imposed obligations from without, but lively motivations within. This is a similar thought from Edwards in his book, The Religious Affections. He uses different words, but the thrust is the same. Edwards says, quote, "A holy disposition and spiritual taste," which I think is another way he's talking about our affections or our loves. "A holy disposition and spiritual taste, where grace is strong and lively, will enable a soul to determine what actions are right and becoming Christians, not only more speedily, but far more exactly than the greatest abilities without it. The habit of his mind is attended with a taste by which he immediately relishes that air which is benevolent and disrelishes," that's not scraping the relish off your hot dog, disrelishing, that's not wanting anything to do with, not having a delight in, the contrary. It causes him to distinguish between one and the other in a moment more precisely than by the most accurate reasonings can find out in many hours. Unquote. And then he gives this killer illustration. I have loved this for a long time. quote, the nature and inward tendency of a stone or other heavy body that is let fall from aloft. A bowling ball. I'm holding a bowling ball out the window. The nature and inward tendency of a stone or other heavy body that is let fall from aloft shows the way to the center of the earth more exactly in an instant than the ablest mathematician. Shows the way to the center of the earth more exactly in an instant than the ablest mathematician without it could determine by his most accurate observations in a whole day. Thus it is that a spiritual disposition and taste teaches and guides a man in his behavior in the world, unquote. Which means that it doesn't always take hours of deliberation to discern what is best, just like gravity doesn't try to figure out what it should do. Gravity doesn't need to read a complicated formula to decide whether it should draw the bowling ball down or not. Some of us have the greatest struggles in decision-making and prioritizing, not because we don't have enough information, but because we don't have enough love. Because our affections for God, for others, are not what they should be. Abounding love comes to bear on your investments of time and money and otherwise. It comes to bear on your personal relationships and on your job pursuits, where you live, your church involvement, your entertainment choices. So the first purpose of abounding love is to discern what is best. The next purpose of that is to be holy and blameless. Abounding love results in the subsequent purpose. So there's three purposes, but they build on each other. They're not necessarily parallel. You discern what is best, and then you're holy and blameless. So that you may be pure and blameless. Love leads to discernment and right choices. So those right choices result in pure and blameless character. Pure is the idea of transparency, nothing hidden. Like when you would hold a piece of pottery up, maybe to see if there were any cracks or defects, see what the light exposes. Nothing hidden in the character of those whose love abounds into right choices. And blameless is a word that means to be without fault, without offense. Talked about that even with Abraham. And purity and blamelessness are necessary for the day of Christ being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's not a veiled threat. This is a promise. This is what we're looking forward to. The day of our final salvation. His return is going to be sweet to those who love Him, even though they have not seen Him, and who, based on that love, have been preparing themselves for His arrival. Being ready comes from making good choices. Good choices come from discernment. Discernment comes from the right love. Abounding love is necessary in light of the long view toward eternity. And that leads to the ultimate purpose, which is the glory of God. The immediate purpose, to discern what is best. The subsequent, secondary purpose is to be pure and blameless. The third, ultimate, final purpose is to the glory of God. Our choices are not the ultimate issue, nor is our character the ultimate, top of the list thing to consider. The ultimate purpose of abounding love is that it leads to what is the best, which is the glory and praise of God. Your loves decide your values and your choices. Approve what is excellent. Your love defines your character, pure and blameless. Your love determines your conduct, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Your love culminates in God's glory, to the glory and praise of God. Your love is an important thing. So Paul prays that the Philippians would have a love that is truth-based, choice-changing, future-considering, and God-glorifying. That's a kind of love that is profoundly Christian. It is peculiarly supernatural. That is, it is only made possible by divine work, by God's work in our hearts. And that is a work that more and more I have seen God doing in my heart and in my life. And it's the catch-22 part where you realize when you've made progress and you've grown how ugly or immature or foolish you were when you started. And as I have been excited to see and acknowledge the increase of my own affections, my heart is bigger now than it was for God, excitement in worship, for the sheep, for serving you all. As my heart gets bigger and is filled with more love, there's still more to go, but I look back and I am grieved that I had so far I needed to go. What that has caused more than anything else right after grief, though, is thankfulness for you all and your graciousness to me in that process. For your patience, for your kindness, for your tenderness. Some spoke more forcefully about what they saw as needs. Some just were good examples. But in all cases, you all have been used by God as an instrument in my life for the sake of abounding love. As you have prayed that God would do that in my own life, as you have pursued that in your life and challenged me to make sure I was still able to lead as opposed to trying to catch up from behind and lead. And so I am very grateful for, again, your service to me, which does lead me to what is very sad, is to say that I have resigned from my position as pastor of student ministries and elder. And today is my last Sunday. This is my last 128. Everybody writes, why? And what I will say is that I am in a position where I'm not able to fully support the board, and because of that, it's time for me to move on. That's my responsibility to do that. So, your job is to abound in love. And, I mean, I told the staff this yesterday, and some of the staff I was able to tell even before that, but one of the things that I've said all along is that it's part of my job to work myself out of a job. Many of those who will be staying are totally equipped and prepared. I am not sitting thinking to myself that my resignation was due to some hater student who I just was tired of dealing with. It is, as much as you can believe, a decision based on loves that have continued to grow and abound. You usually don't get to say that when then you say goodbye. Goodbye, because I love you so much. And yet, in many ways, that's true. I remember two preview weekends ago, so that would have been 2009, Nathaniel Lugg was in the van. We were driving down. I think Curtis was in the van. And we were talking about lots of different things, and Nathaniel said something to the effect of, it was a gracious, wondering, poking question. Well, he said, you know, I always hear MacArthur in his messages, listening to him, he always calls the sheep his beloved. Said, I don't think I've ever heard you say that. And maybe I haven't said it enough in other words than just beloved. You are beloved in my heart and have been for a long time. I only have thankfulness for the opportunity to have served and for your input in my life and my family's life. The McPukersons at home obviously are sad to not be able to be here this morning. Maybe they will get better somehow by tonight. I'm not sure. I don't have a job. I'm not leaving you to go be, you know, President of the United States. I mean, Obama did weigh in on my decision. That's a joke. No, so, I mean, at this point, I don't have someplace else to go, but I believe that this is the at least first step that I needed to take. I'm going to pray for you all. For my last time praying over you corporately while we're together. And then Mr. Sarr will come up and he'll close us out. So let me pray. Our Father, the one who is in heaven, your name is set apart from all other names. And to the degree that we are not thinking, loving, living, as your name is hallowed, help us do that. And it is in the midst of a small classroom in a small city, still our desire that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done visibly, obviously, immediately, righteously, in every way among us as it is in heaven. And so even for our next meal, which we typically don't have to think about because we have plenty, we have been lavishly given to. We're prosperous, but nevertheless, we want to be in a position where we do depend on you and seek your graciousness moment by moment, even for our daily bread. We also want to be as those who have been forgiven much, those who forgive the lesser offenses against us, no matter how big they may seem to us. They're not what we have done to you. Especially for these students with lots of life potentially left ahead of them and decisions to make even this week, ask that you would keep them protected and that you would guide them into righteousness. And that this would be for your sake, for your son's sake, in the power of your Spirit. My heart is filled with thankfulness for this ministry and this church, for the staff, for the students, for the parents represented as well, and their families, for the family that we have been able to enjoy for so long. May your grace continue to be great. We have no expectation that it would not be. So we thank you. We ask for your help. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.